Well, happy Memorial Day, and it is good for us to take a time to recognize that there are those who have given their life that we could be free. Now, I want to confess that as a pastor, today, the holiday that I'm focused on is not Memorial Day, but today is Pentecost, and it is what's been described as the birthday of the church, where the Spirit of God has come and dwelled in our midst, and so... Today, we're beginning a new series on, God's Spirit as He comes and He calls us to walk in Him. Before we get into it, I just want to thank you all. Many of you have asked about Liz. She had a minor surgery this week, and she is doing well. She's recovering quickly. I also wanted to thank you all for those of you who have helped in various different ways. It has been life to us, so thank you for that. Well, let's pray. Kind Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace to us here this morning. We thank you for the life that you have extended to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have invited us into your life. And as we enter into your word, open our ears and our hearts to hear your word proclaimed. Help us to set aside prejudgments that we may have of what your word says, to hear what you truly desire us to know, to believe it, and to receive it. Encourage us by your Spirit, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm spiritual, but not religious. You hear those words, and, what comes through your mind? Perhaps somebody with, different gems and crystals in their home, or perhaps just somebody who has, sees value in spiritual things, but wants to do it apart from, a church or an organization. There is when we hear spiritual, but not religious, what we hear is, into some sort of mystical thing, sometimes can be somewhat weird, if we were honest with ourselves, but not really, not governed by something else. Now, when the scriptures talk about being spiritual, what they talk about is being led by the Spirit, that there's this new reality for the people of God, that the Spirit of God who has come down and descended through the work of Jesus to inhabit his people, to draw them to himself, and to produce his life in them. Now there is, when we say spiritual but not religious, and going through this sermon series, what I want to be addressing throughout these weeks, or what we want to be addressing throughout these weeks, is the non-spiritual religiosity that we see within the world and within ourselves. There's a conservative impulse to a religiosity apart from the Spirit, which is basically I just need to man up or woman up, pull myself up by the bootstraps and do the stuff. And then God's going to be happy. Then God's going to be pleased. And then there's a liberal impulse, which is a little bit different. It is rejecting, I would say, the religiosity of the churches and adopting the religiosity of the world, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the ways of the world, that becomes our religion, even if God is never mentioned. But we serve it with faith and devotion, and often it will become more tyrannical than the churches themselves. But as we begin this sermon series today, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. If you're going to be reading from the red pew Bibles that are in front of you, it's on page 1151. And Paul is, he's been explaining how, through the work of Jesus, that we are justified, we are made right with God apart from works of the law. That the only way that we're able to be made right with God is by, faith in the work of Jesus Christ, who did what we could not do. But then he turns and he begins to examine some other questions, some ramifications, some ethical ones, and even what are we supposed to do with the law that God had given his people? It doesn't save. So what are we supposed to do with it? And in the midst of this, Paul, starting at verse 14 in chapter 7, he begins to write and he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual." Or if you read your footnote, if you're reading a different translation or a footnote, "I am fleshly. I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. And as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing this. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." I remember as a young man being in a group of Christian fellowship with other young men. And at different times, you know, we were wanting to walk with the Lord. We were wanting to do the right thing and follow Him with whole hearts. But we kept running across problems. We kept falling into sin. And we would, you know, at times confess our sin to one another. We would say, you know, I messed up. Whether it was, you know, returning to pride or to lust or to some other sin that was lurking within. And these verses would oftentimes be consolation and comfort to us. We look to them and say, well, you know, look at Paul. I mean, he still does what he doesn't want to do. He still, you know, he still admits in his life, you know, this great apostle, the greatest missionary that the world has known, and yet he looks at his life and says, you know, man, I am still subject to sin and still bound by its power. But is that what Paul is saying? Is he saying that this is what the Christian life is to be? This idea of constant inner conflict and turmoil, of this frustration of not being able to do what we're supposed to do, being bound by the flesh and the sin and walking in the ways that are not of God, unable to please Him. Is that the Christian experience? I don't think so. What Paul is describing here in the first person is being religious apart from the Spirit, a fleshly religion, a religion that, well, I would say is often all too common within our own lives. And there's some good things about this religiosity, right? You can acknowledge that there is wisdom in the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are true, and it reveals God's will and His what He desires us to do. We can agree with God about the nature of sin and say, "You are right, God, and I am wrong." You can appreciate all these things. Those are good things that you can do. But what can't you do? You can't do it. You're unable to actually follow through with what your desires are. What he says in verse 18b, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I keep looking at my life and finding more and more failure, more and more my inability to love God and to love others. I am still of the flesh." And some of us come to the realization, as he mentioned earlier in verse 10, that the very commandments of God that were meant to give life have brought death. Why? Because I can't do them. It's just knowing that they're there and even agreeing that they're true, it just means that the accusing finger of God is pointed at me and saying, you did not do what I wanted you to do. And as much as I try, I can't get beyond that. But I want to contend with you this morning that this is not the Christian experience as Paul envisions it. This is not what he expects our lived experience of following Jesus to be. This is, as he's describing within the first, in the first person, is the religion of the flesh, the religion without the Spirit. And why do I say that? Well, because every descriptor that he gives of the Roman 7 experience, he contradicts it in Romans 8. Read with me verse 7:14 again. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. And then we read in chapter 8, you, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed God's Spirit lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. So am I of the flesh? Am I in the flesh? He says, no, you are not. You are in the Spirit. Am I a slave to sin? Chapter 7, verse 14 again, right? I am of the flesh. I am sold as a slave to sin. And what does he say in chapter 6, verse 14? For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What dwells within me? What does he say in verse 17 and 18 again? As it is, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me. That is my sinful nature. Sin lives in me, good does not. What does he say in chapter 8, verse 9? The Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, they are not of Christ. And am I captive? Am I bound? Am I a prisoner of sin? Right? What does he say? And read with me again, verse 7:23. But I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And then we come to the glory of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Right? Am I of the flesh? No, you're of the Spirit. Am I a slave to sin? No, he is no longer your master. Is sin dwelling within me? No, the Spirit is dwelling within you. Am I captive, a prisoner of sin? No, you have been set free. All the things, all the descriptors of the Romans 7 experience, the life of frustration, of wanting to please God but unable to do it, he says, no, there's a new era, a new time for the people of God, a new life to live. It is not the Romans 7 experience, as often comforting as it can be to us, because it marks our life so well. He is not saying that that is the sum total of the Christian life. No, he's saying there is more. God has done more than Romans 7 for you. And that's good news, isn't it? Now, some of you may object. You may say, wait. Romans 7 has to be about the Christian. Why? Because it delights in the law of God. And the unsaved, the unregenerated, cannot desire to do God's will. They can only be in rebellion at all times. I find this objection confusing on several manners, several reasons. Well, one, when you evangelize to people, what are some things that you assume about them? When we talk about proofs for the existence of God, one of perhaps the most favorite and the intuitive one is the moral argument for God's existence. That we know that as we're talking to somebody, that they are going to believe certain things about the moral universe of the world, things that are true and in accordance with God, that we can say, yes, that is true, and it points to a moral lawgiver. It's not just an accident of evolution. It's not just an intuition that we stumbled across, that some things that even if a society completely agrees with them are still wrong and an affront to human dignity. Like, if a society decides that torturing babies is okay, does that make it okay? No, of course not. Why? Because there's a moral law upon which we are judging these things. And without God, there is no such moral law. And so as Christians, we assume that people who don't know God still believe in a moral law, still believe at some level in some of the things that he says are right and true and good. And we appeal to that to show the existence of God. And not only that, is that we know that people around us love things that are right and true and good, perhaps imperfectly, perhaps not totally, but we also fail to live up to it too. Right? You can assume that the person you're talking to loves truth, but has probably also lied. Who loves faithfulness, but hasn't been completely faithful. Who loves putting others, the idea of putting others above themselves, and yet struggles to do so. Right? We assume that people know certain things that are right and true and good, that agree with the law of God and want to do them, and yet fail to do it. And think about, if you want another example, think about the Pharisees, of whom Paul was one. It's hard to read the Gospels and assume that these people were in complete rebellion to the law of God. No, they memorized it. They held each other accountable to it. In fact, they at points made portions of the law that to be a fence around the actual law because they loved the law of God, and yet they missed God. The problem with the Pharisees, the problem with the people that we talk to, the problem with is not always just rejection of the law of God or the will of God. It is the fact that we are unable to do it. We are living, some more religious than others, the Romans 7 experience of being captive of sin, bound by the law, unable to do the things that God has called us to do. But Romans 7 is not meant to give us comfort for where our own inability to do God's law. Romans 7 is to form the backdrop of what might be for the people of God. The life that we can be out of. The constant turmoil, the inner conflict, the feeling of being bound and oppressed by sin and its power. Because there's a dawn of a new era this Pentecost season. That the Spirit of God is giving life to his people. So read with me, chapter 8. Actually, I'll start verse 25 or 725b. Just to read that again. So then, I myself in my law or in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh. What was the law powerless to do? It was powerful to reveal the sin and to show God's accusing finger at sin. You have disobeyed my law, but what couldn't the law do? Make us walk in it. Let us follow it. But what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, so that he condemned sin in the flesh in order so that this happens, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who continue to live by the flesh. No. What's it say? Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Is that us? No. What does he say? You are not in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There was a bumper sticker that was popular in Christian circles for a while. I haven't seen it in a while, but I haven't really scrolled the church parking lot. So apologies if this is you. You can scrape it off before the benediction. But it said something like, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And I have an issue with that. And the issue isn't the fact that, you know, the Christians aren't perfect. We're not. Absolutely, we're not. And the issue is not that we're forgiven. We are. We absolutely are. The word I have an issue with is just. I'm just forgiven. That the sins that I do, they've been wiped off on the cross, but I'm left largely unchanged. Largely still under the power and the bondage of sin. Largely just still trying to grope my way to do things that please God, but largely unable to do it. You, beloved, he says, are not of the flesh. You are of the Spirit. A new day has dawned. Now there is no condemnation. Now we've been set free. And this Pentecost season, where we're saying that the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us to set us free from these things that seem so powerful, so tyrannical over our lives, that there is a greater victor who sets us free in the person of Jesus. So you may be saying, well, I hear what you're saying. I agree that that's what the text says. But if I'm going to take a step back and look at my life still looks a lot more like Romans 7 than it does Romans 8. What do I do? What do I do when, even though I agree that there's more to the Christian life, but yet I'm struggling to find it? I'll give you a non-exhaustive list. And the first is this. To trust in faith. To trust that the Romans 8 life is actually meant for you. That you are called to be more than Romans 7 Christian. A religion of the flesh apart from the Spirit. At some point, many of us, we reached this point where we almost stopped believing that. So frustrated and beaten down by our own, you know, seeing areas, problem areas continue to mount again and again and again and resurface again and again and again and wonder, maybe that's all there is. Maybe Romans 7 is all there is. Today we want to call you to trust that there's more to the Christian life. You're not called just to work harder, to be better, to do more. You're called to trust that the work of Jesus was sufficient enough not only to forgive you, but to give you this new life, to pour out his Spirit that you could walk in holiness and righteousness, to truly walk with the Spirit. To trust in faith that this is for you. The second, to repent of sin. Very often, our own perceptions of our life are because of our own inability or unwanting to not repent and deal with the sin as the Spirit brings up in our lives. Albert Osborne, he's a great leader, hymn writer of the Salvation Army. He would later become their sixth general. And earlier in his career, as he was ministering in London, and they're seeing incredible fruit in his ministry. Numbers were growing. Sinners were converted. Like, God was blessing what he was doing. But because as the districts grew, the higher-ups were beginning to wonder, well, maybe we need to change how the districts operate, redistrict how things are going. One of Osborne's officers came up to him and distraught about the possibility. He's like, no, the Lord is blessing what we're doing. This, I hear these rumors that this is what's going to happen. You need to fight this. And Osborne, to his heart, said, no, I want to do the will of God. But as he was brought in and sat down by the commanders who were over him, and they explained that they were going to separate his district, there's something that welled up within him. He found this attitude there of frustration, of losing his position, his prestige, his power. To separate his division means, that he becomes a lesser figure, and he begins to argue with them. And he recounts, unwittingly, I began to fight not for the kingdom, but for my position in the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit was grieved. And later adds, and when the Holy Spirit grieves, he leaves. And he continued in ministry, going through the motions, wanting to, keep going with the things that he's been doing. But there was something that was lost there. And by God's grace, he got in a car accident and suffered some serious damage with an extended time and period in the hospital. But it was there where the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of his heart again. And hearing the singing next door as people were proclaiming God's glories, something broke in his heart. He realized that this attitude that he had held on to of losing some of his position and power and prestige and redistricting, that it had grieved the Holy Spirit, that he had lost this intimacy that he once had. And so with tears, he repented, and he found that the Holy Spirit came once again to him, restored his life, restored that intimacy that he had once lost. Many of us, there's been sins that we've wanted to push aside and perhaps deal with later, to not bring them into alignment with the will of God. And we've wondered why God seems distant and absent, and he's calling us to repent, to put our sin before him and ask for forgiveness, ask for a reunion of the intimacy that can be found in the Spirit. So trust in faith, repent of sin, and lastly, ask and receive. In Luke 9, Jesus tells, he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. For which of you fathers, if a son asks for a fish, gives him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus implores us. You want the Spirit life, the Spirit-filled life that's not filled with constant turmoil and fighting and inner conflict, one that's not bound to the frustrations and the burdens of sin, one that can walk in freedom, one that's marked by victory, even with occasional defeat, rather than marked by continual defeat with maybe the occasional superficial victory. You want that? Ask, seek, knock. God, this is what God wants to give. This is what the Father desires to give, to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that His people could walk in His ways, to do what He's called them to do, to move past that Romans 7 experience of the fleshly religion into the Romans 8 reality of the Spirit-filled life. Ask, seek, knock. Find the goodness and the grace of God as He desires for you to have this life. How do I know? Because it's for this life that He gave His Son to die. Not to be just forgiven, but to enter into the new realm, the realm of the Spirit, where there is life and joy and peace. This is God's gift for you. Do you believe it? And invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Kind Father, as your people, we desire to move past this Romans 7 life, this Romans 7 experience. We desire to live and to walk with the Spirit, to say goodbye to the patterns of the sinful flesh, and to find the life that can be found hid with Christ in you. Transform our minds and hearts. Give us a wholehearted love and devotion for you, we ask. And come, Lord Jesus. Move in might and power. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we ask, that you would be glorified, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.